Let's pray together, friends, and we'll jump into this marvelous passage of Scripture. Our God, it's great to gather with your people and worship you, to do the thing that you've created us to do, to give you glory. It's the end for which we were created. We know we can do that every day. We should do that every day, whatever we eat or drink, or whatever we do, as your word says, do all to the glory of God. But we know there's also a corporateness to our bringing glory to you. So it's a privilege to be with your people. And we know that this is just a foretaste of a day in which we gather with the people from every tribe and tongue to bring you glory. So thank you for this privilege we have. Thank you for this passage we have in front of us, Father. And I thank you for just the profound truth that we see in it, how we need it. So as we often pray around here, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. Throughout the history of the church, we've given many reasons to believe in the reliability of the Bible, the historicity of the Bible. Among those proofs include things like archaeological evidence, things like fulfilled prophecies, the number of fulfilled prophecies that we have. We've talked about the reliability of the manuscripts that we have today, the fact that we have eyewitness testimonies that have given the message of the Bible through the ages to us. Added to that, a related argument for the reliability of the Scriptures is illustrated in this text that we're looking at this morning. And that is this: one of the reasons to believe in the Bible, one of the reasons why the Bible comes to us with a sense of authenticity, one of the reasons to see that it has this ring of truth about it, is that the guys who look so dumb here actually wrote much of the New Testament. I mean, if you're just making up a story, right, surely you'd make yourself look better than this. This is not a flattering picture of the disciples, unless they were simply reporting what happened, right? Now, here's what I mean by that. This is the third prediction that Jesus gives about his death and his resurrection. And after each prediction, the disciples show that they don't understand. They don't get it. In fact, they're not even sympathetic to the fact that he's going to die, it seems. They don't grieve with Jesus. They don't ask for further questions about Jesus. They ask really strange things. They say really crazy things. Like in Mark chapter 8, in the first prediction that Jesus gives of his death, Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. Not the right response to Jesus. The second prediction is in Mark 9. Jesus predicts his death, his resurrection, and immediately after that, they start arguing about who's the greatest. And now in chapter 10, this is the third and final prediction of Jesus' death in the Gospel of Mark, and what do they follow up with after this prediction? But can we sit on thrones? They want glory. They show that they still don't understand who Jesus is. Why don't they get it? Well, we've mentioned this already. They were expecting a different kind of king, ruled by earthly norms. And Jesus was not the king they expected him to be. He was the king they needed him to be. He's the king we need him to be. And in this wonderful text, we see several truths about this king that you and I need. Now, there are several things I want to point out before we jump into it, but notice verse 45 of chapter 10. This is a very significant verse in Mark's gospel, probably the central verse in Mark's gospel, where Jesus tells us for the first time in Mark's gospel why he was going to die. He's been telling people that he's going to die and that he's going to rise, but why? Why did Jesus come? And we're going to see the answer to that. He's going to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, there are two stories here, basically, that we're looking at. We have one story in which it's about the disciples' interaction with Jesus after this prediction. The next story is about Jesus and this guy, this blind beggar named Bartimaeus. And you may wonder why we would include this in the same sermon. Let me show you how the story of Bartimaeus fits in the whole discipleship discourse, okay? So if you're new to the Bible, the discipleship discourse is a concentrated teaching with Jesus and his disciples. Begins in Mark 8:22, ends in Mark 10:52. Okay? Now, it's interesting. There are bookends. In 8:22, the first story that we read is about the healing of a blind man. And we talked about that at length, how this was not only a healing, but a parable, an illustration of the disciples' need to see. And the story, the discipleship discourse, concludes with the healing of a blind man. If you're a Christian, you'll find a lot in common with Bartimaeus. So Bartimaeus fits in this whole discipleship section. Another way that he fits in the whole section is that Bartimaeus confesses that Jesus is the son of David. This is a messianic confession. He's the only guy in Mark's gospel that confesses that he is the son of David. There's only one other human confession about the messiahship of Jesus, and it begins in the first part of the discipleship discourse when Peter says that Jesus is the Christ. So we have bookends here that Jesus is Messiah, he's Christ, and he's a son of David. So again, we see how this fits in the whole section. But the story of Bartimaeus and this story of the disciples that we're looking at today in the immediate context is tied together in a few very, very obvious ways. One of them is, I don't know if you caught it, Jesus asked the same identical question to the disciples and Bartimaeus. The question to the disciples, chapter 10, verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? Their answer, we like to sit on thrones. We want glory. Bartimaeus, we look at it in verse 51, what do you want me to do for you? And Bartimaeus wants mercy. The disciples want glory. Bartimaeus wants mercy. And there is a profound difference in those two responses. Bartimaeus is a better example for us to follow than the disciples. He is in many ways a model disciple. He cannot see with his eyes, but he understands more about the disciples, as we'll see. And then final piece to see how this ties together is verse 32, Jesus is on the road. He's headed to Jerusalem. Verse 52, what happens after Bartimaeus sees? He follows Jesus on the road. This is the last miracle before Jesus heads to Jerusalem. The only miracle in which a guy's named by being healed. In other words, Bartimaeus is an appropriate climax to the whole story. The whole discipleship discourse, he fits into it. So what I want us to do this morning is to look at five astonishing truths about Jesus that we see in this text and then learn what it means to live in light of these truths. And we'll end with some questions on kind of contrasting Bartimaeus and these disciples, okay? So here we go. If you're not a Christian this morning, I just want you to know that we want you to become a Christian. And I pray you would as a result of hearing the story of Bartimaeus, because it's all here. And if you are a Christian, I want you to see some of these central truths about Jesus, central truths about being a disciple that are not new for a lot of you, but we need them impressed on our hearts. This text, I'm telling you, has worked me over this week. And so I'm a little bit excited about it. Verse 32, we see the first truth. Jesus predicted his own death and resurrection in detail. I already talked about this a little bit, but this is the third time now that Jesus will predict his death and resurrection. Now, what's new about this prediction? There are new details in this one. And it shouldn't surprise us. The closer he gets to Jerusalem, the more details we get. The first thing, and I never noticed this until this week, verse 32, they were on the road going to Jerusalem and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed and those who followed were afraid. This is new. Jesus is said to have been walking ahead of the guys. He's leading the way to his death. When it comes to humility and suffering, Jesus not only teaches about it, he models it. He does it. And it says they're amazed, and some were afraid. At this point, it's a large group of people. So what is it that they were amazed by? What is it that they were afraid of? Well, not exactly sure. I don't think it was the pace of Jesus. Like, wow, Rabbi is killing it. Like, look at him go. He's mall walking. You know, he can't keep up with him. I don't think it was that. I think it was some in the crowd understood what was in Jerusalem. Some in the crowd, not the disciples, this just yet, all of it at least, they were amazed that Jesus is leading the way to his death. Jesus, my friends, is the pioneer. He's the leader. Later in Mark's gospel, you know what he'll say? He'll tell the disciples, hey, I'm going to go ahead of you to Galilee after my resurrection. He's going to lead the way after resurrection. Leads the way to the cross, leads the way to the resurrection. And so Jesus here is modeling this picture of humility and suffering. He is headed intently to this destination. This is why he came, right? This is Isaiah 50. He set his face like flint. He was focused on this task. There are a few other notes to just underscore here. First time we're told his death would be in Jerusalem. The other two times, we don't read that. We also see for the first time that the Gentiles will be involved in this crucifixion. It's not just a Jewish crucifixion. We're also told that there will be some type of judicial aspect to the crucifixion. This first time we're said that he will be condemned. Again, Jesus predicting this in detail is staggering. And then final thing, there will be humiliation involved. He will not just be killed, like the other two predictions say, but it says he will be spit on, mocked, flogged, utterly humiliated. Now, if you were to read Mark 14 to 16, you see how all of this unfolds. And we'll get there, Lord willing, soon, how Jesus predicts this in perfect detail. Even before Jesus did, Isaiah did, like in Isaiah 53. And so here is the Savior now telling us what's up, what's about to go down. And now we get to astonishing truth number two. The disciples don't get it. And we see, though, that Jesus came to drink a cup and endure a baptism. He drank the cup and endured the baptism. What does that mean? Well, let's have a look here. Verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. James is the first apostle that was martyred, Acts 12. John is the John who wrote Gospel of John 1, 2, 3, John. Okay, James and John, sons of thunder, kind of like the Aiken boys, sons of thunder. James and John, here they are. They make an incredible statement. After Jesus says, I'm going to be beat up, I'm going to be flogged, I'm going to be spit on. And they say to him, teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. And so Jesus says, well, what do you want me to do for you? And they say to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. They want to rule an empire. They think Jesus' march to Jerusalem means a march to a throne. They don't understand the march to a cross. They think since they're kind of the inner circle, then there are privileges. And really what's most troubling is that it seems that they're almost using Jesus as a means to a selfish end. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. We would like to rule. We would like position. We would like prestige. They look at Jesus and they say, what can I get from you? When Jesus comes to give everything of himself. The disciples here, again, they could not be painted in a more unflattering way. So Jesus says to the guys in verse 38, you don't know what you're asking. And he makes some curious statements here. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? The cup and the baptism, what is this? What is it? What is this cup that Jesus keeps talking about? Well, this cup, quite simply, is a metaphor for God's wrath, judgment. Jesus came for that cup. Later, he will pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. And he says to the guys, are you able to endure what I'm about to endure? You see, friends, there were many people who were martyred, many people who were crucified. What makes Jesus' crucifixion unique is that no other person took the cup. His suffering was not mainly a physical suffering. He was bearing the very wrath of God in our place. And he says to the guys, can you guys do this? Like, nah. Well, they'd say, oh, we're able. The baptism, and by the way, if you want to look in Isaiah chapter 51, 17, Psalm 75, 8, those are two places in the Old Testament where the cup is explicitly said to be this cup of wrath. And so for the Christian, we don't have to endure the wrath of God because Jesus took it for us. And for an unbeliever, this is your destiny, lest you repent and believe. But praise God, Jesus stood in our place, right? He got in the middle. He took what we deserve. This baptism is a picture of overwhelming suffering. Jesus will be baptized in suffering, submerged in suffering. Psalm 69, the waters have come up to my neck. The flood is overcoming me. Isaiah, when you walk through the waters, I will be with you. It will not overcome you. This is a picture of suffering, and Jesus is about to endure at the cross. And so he says, are you guys able to endure this? And they say, oh, we're able. And then Jesus clarifies the fact that they actually will take a cup and they will endure a baptism, verse 39, but it's going to be a different one. It's going to be, they're not taking the wrath of God. They're not taking punishment. They're not being a substitute, but they will suffer. As I said, James will be beheaded. He'll be martyred. John will be exiled. And Jesus says, regarding your question, verse 40, to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those from whom it has been prepared. The whole business of God's rewards is God's business. And so the ten, when hearing this, verse 41, began to be indignant at James and John. And I don't think they're upset because they're like, I can't believe you guys asked that question. I think it's more like, you beat us to the punch. I really do. I think they're thinking the exact same thing, that all of these guys are involved in this. They have this false messianic expectation. They all want the thrones. They all are arguing about who's the greatest. And James and John beat them to the punch, and they're indignant. And so now what happens? Truth number three, Jesus sets the example for servant leadership. He flips their whole understanding on its head and says, let me tell you about greatness. It's not what you think it is. Let me tell you about what I've come to do. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, that are pagans, unbelievers in this context, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever should be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And he says, I've come, the Son of Man, the King, not to be served, but to serve. Jesus gives us this model of greatness, this model of leadership. He doesn't squelch their desire to be great. He just redefines it, right? Is he going to be great in the eyes of God? That's good. What is that? Being great in the eyes of God is humbly serving others for the glory of God. Leadership is not lordship. It's about humbly serving people, having people follow you in that. This is leadership 101 from Jesus. And all of us should take note of this. Greatness doesn't look like these Gentile rulers dominating. Now, this is very characteristic of worldly leadership today, isn't it? I mean, here's some characteristics that I wrote down, that pagan leadership is top down. Jesus is not saying that. He's saying something radically different. It's not having this appearance of importance. It's not having an attitude of entitlement that comes with so many people who are leaders, who are quote-unquote great. Like, there's a story that it's so good for my soul, from Francis Schaeffer. Schaeffer was a great theologian, philosopher, really shaped the church even today in so many ways. Schaeffer was invited to be the keynote speaker at a conference in London in 1966. He got there at 12:30 at night because he traveled from Switzerland, where he had a ministry, a great ministry of hospitality. He and his wife, they took in, you know, hippies and travelers, and they just did theology and gospel, and it's a marvelous, marvelous ministry. And he showed up late, and the guy, Doug, who met him at the door, didn't know who he was. And so Doug said, well, you know, the conference is over. There's really no place for you to sleep here. We do have some bunk beds down the hall, but they're all taken. But I can put you on the floor, get you a little mat, and you can roll up a towel and use it for a pillow. And he's like, have you eaten anything? And he's like, no, I haven't eaten anything, and I've been traveling all day. He opens up a storage closet, and he finds some Francis Schaeffer, some cereal. Has some cereal with Schaeffer. Schaeffer tells him he and his wife has a small ministry in Switzerland, and he never let on. He sleeps on the floor night before the conference. This guy, Doug, got in big trouble the next day when Doug realized that he had put the keynote speaker on the floor, and they were like, we had this great room for Schaeffer. We had all these accommodations, and Schaeffer never murmured, never complained for a minute. There's no attitude of entitlement. This is fine. He's very grateful, he said. Well, it sounds shockingly different, doesn't it, than modern day successful people. There's no attitude of arrogance here. You know, Peter would eventually get it. Peter writes these words about pastors, and this is where it hits home for me, because if you're a leader at all, I don't know of a better text for us to marinate on than Mark 10. Peter says, 1 Peter 5:3, about those who shepherd, that we don't domineer over those in our charge, but we set an example to the flock. I mean, he's taking the words right out of Jesus, isn't he? He's saying Jesus is the model for pastoral ministry. Mark 10, you don't have to look anywhere else. This is it. This will have world-altering implications, these verses, on the rest of the history of the church, the history of our lives. You don't have to be a leader for this to have an impact on your life. This is Philippians 2, looking on the interest of others. not on the interest of ourselves. So how do we apply this? Let me just try to apply it in a few ways. There are more applications, but let me just mention four. In light of this text, we should change our view of greatness. Like, I don't know what your view of greatness is. Teenagers, especially, I don't know what your view of greatness is. But it's not people on TV, probably. It's probably your parents. And here's the great news about being great in the kingdom. If it's about serving, then anybody can be great. Like, I love what Martin Luther King Jr. said. He said this: you don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. Praise God. You don't have to know Plato and Aristotle. You don't have to know Einstein's theory of relativity. You don't have to know the second theory of thermodynamics and physics. You only need a heart full of grace, a soul generated by love. Now, here's the good news. Like, you want to be great? You can. Serve. Humbly serve others to the glory of God. This is the view of greatness that we've been given. And so let's remember this. Secondly, take advantage of, and take on, unnoticed tasks. Like, because Jesus knows us, you don't have to be known. He's telling these guys. It's not about sitting on a throne. Mothers do this so often without any praise. Rarely do the kids rise up and call their mom blessed. They should. Husbands fail to tell the wives that too. But they're not just mothers. Many of you take on unnoticed tasks and you're unsung heroes. This text right here should encourage you. Keep it on. Keep going. Thirdly, and this is really a point of personal conviction, take advantage of opportunities to serve and bless others. Take advantage of opportunities to serve and bless others. Like, take the initiative. If you see need, you have a way to serve and bless. Again, it may not be shock and awe. It matters to Jesus, and it'll matter to the person that you're serving. Let's not play these games. We play games a lot when it comes to serving, like I used to serve Jesus, or one day I'll serve Jesus. How about today? Kind of like my Kentucky football team. One day we'll be great. Next year will be great. How about this year? Are we ever going to have a this year? Or we say sometimes about people, man, they have great potential. Well, when are we ever going to see it executed? We don't want this out of anything else. Like a pilot, man, I hope my pilot tomorrow is, he has great potential. I hope he can learn to land a plane sometime. I wish this doctor would learn to perform a surgery. He's got potential. Now let's just take advantage. Opportunities to serve and bless others. I'll take just a moment to be really candid and honest with you guys. This text, when it comes again, as I said, to pastoral ministry, it's profoundly rich and powerful. I've been a pastor since I was 27, 39 now. Pastored in New Orleans during Hurricane Katrina, a really hard time. Went to a mega church in Mississippi for a season, and had a really wonderful ministry there that I loved. But I got to be honest with you guys, I have not taken advantage of opportunities to serve and bless people so many times. I have neglected to do things I knew I should do, make the call, make the visit, take the cake, whatever, and you just fail to do it. I have failed miserably as a pastor when it comes to this issue of Mark 10, serving people. And at Imago Dei, we're 5 years old, and I can give you examples of regrets that I have. I wish I would have X. I don't know if you can identify with that. And I've had them recently. All I can say is, you know, pray for your pastors. Show grace to your pastors. We are making improvements, I think, in pastoral care. We're getting older as a congregation. We may even have a building one day with a steeple even. And as we get older, as needs change and so on, this has to improve. And I think it is improving, but again, please communicate to us ways we can serve you. We want to serve you, just know that, but we have blind spots. There are things we don't see, and it's not intentional. And so there's a prayer in this Valley of Vision that I've prayed this week. This book outside of the Bible is probably the most important book to me, because I just read these prayers all the time. And here's one called Humility and Service. And this expresses my repentant heart this morning. Mighty God, I humble myself for faculties misused, opportunities neglected, words ill-advised. I can't get past the first line, because this has been me. I don't know if you can identify with this. I repent of my folly and inconsiderate ways, my broken resolutions, untrue service, my backsliding steps, my vain thoughts. And here's the good news. Oh, bury my sins in the ocean of Jesus' blood. And let not evil result from my fretful temper, unseemly behavior, provoking pettiness. If by unkindness I have wounded or hurt another, do thou pour in the balm of heavenly consolation. If I have turned coldly from need, misery, and grief, do not in just anger forsake me. If I have withheld relief, see all this omission, from penury and pain, do not withhold thy gracious bounty from me. If I have shunned those who have offended me, keep open the door of thy heart to my need. Fill me with an overflowing ocean of compassion. That's what I want. The rain of love, my motive. The law of love, my rule. O thou God of all grace, make me more thankful. Yes, Lord. More humble. Inspire with a deep sense of my unworthiness, arising from the depravity of my nature, my omitted duties, my unimproved advantages, thy commands violated by me. With all my calls to gratitude and joy, may I remember that I have reason for sorrow and humiliation. Oh, give me repentance unto life. Cement my oneness with my blessed Lord, that faith may adhere to him more immovably, that love may entwine itself round him more tightly, that his spirit may pervade every fiber of my being. May it be. Then send me out to make him known to my fellow men. Amen. Well, that's what I want. I know you want that as well, that we would take advantage of opportunities to serve and bless others, that God would grant us a heart filled with an ocean full of compassion for people. Last application point I want to mention here on this text is that you would just take some time this week to get alone and think about how can Mark 10 change my life in every sphere of my life? Like, how do I apply Mark 10 to my marriage, my neighborhood, my job, my school, right? What does it look like for me to serve? There are two questions that C.J. Mahaney asks at the beginning of every week. I find them really helpful. Here are his questions. He thinks about those in his relationship sphere, his family, his church, so on. He asks the question, how can I serve them? Like, think about it. And secondly, how can I surprise them? How can I serve them? How can I surprise them? This is an effort for us to kill the selfishness in our hearts, to think more about others than ourselves. How can I serve them? How can I surprise them? So just take some time maybe, and that may be a good practice, a weekly practice for you, to think about the people in your care. How can you do this? A lot to chew on. A lot to marinate on. As I said, this text has world-altering implications for us if we'll let it land on us. All right, let me move on quickly. Number four, Jesus paid our ransom. So we're looking at this fourth astonishing truth in this text, verse 45. We see that even the Son of Man, that is Daniel 7, this great vision of the King that's going to reign forever, this one to whom all service belongs is the one who came not to be served. Like, if you think you're entitled to be served, you're not the Son of Man. He's entitled to be served. And yet he did not come to be served. He came to serve. And not just serve, wash feet, but to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? This word ransom means to release a slave through payment. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus die? To release slaves through the payment of his own life. slaves or those who would be condemned or captured prisoners. This was a word that was used, an exchange. There would be a payment. Psalm 49 tells us that no man can do this. But Jesus was no ordinary man, was he? Psalm 49:7, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. No man can ransom another, but Jesus can. Only Jesus can take this cup. You see, when it says that he came as a ransom for men, the word for is very important. He came as to a ransom on behalf of or instead of us. Behind this idea is the idea of substitution, that Jesus took our place, right? He came to free us. And there's another piece to this ransom language. When a person would be liberated from slavery, they would go back to the person who liberated them and offer their life to them in service. They just wouldn't leave. They would go back willingly, gladly, and pledge themselves to the liberator. And that's exactly what we've done. 1 Corinthians 6:18, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. We are not our own. We go back to the one who's ransomed us, the one who's freed us, and we willingly give our lives to him in service. Like the old Book of Common Prayer says, our service is perfect freedom. Our service to Jesus is perfect freedom. It's the most logical thing for us to do now that we have been liberated. The one to whom all service belongs came to give up his life as a ransom for many. And that's why we're singing to Jesus today and not about ourselves. Fifth truth, he transforms all who cry out to him in faith. Here we find ourselves now with Bartimaeus. The word bar means son, Timaeus, son of Timaeus. So we put it together, Bartimaeus. Only guy in the story of Mark that is mentioned by name. He was remembered by Mark. He was remembered by the early church. A lot of people think the reason his name is remembered is that he was a leader, in fact, of the early church. And that would make sense given the way this story is written. This is the last healing before, the last healing in the Gospel of Mark. We're now on our way to Jerusalem. Jesus will teach some, and then he will be crucified and raised. This is the last miracle. Very significant. I've always loved this story. If you're familiar with the Bible, I'm sure you do as well. If you're not, then let me introduce you to Bartimaeus. It is my privilege to introduce you to Bartimaeus. In 2001, it was my first ministry experience. I preached for 10 straight weeks, every night for 10 weeks, to a bunch of students. And my first sermon every week was Blind Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. And I learned stuff this week. That was a long time ago in 01, wasn't it? We listened to tapes back then. You guys know what those are? Tapes. I had one tape in my Toyota Celica, Shane and Shane. I listened to it all summer. Anyway, here we go. And he came to Jericho. Jericho is about 15 miles from Jerusalem. Bartimaeus, you see here, is well positioned. He's at an intersection, busy intersection. He undoubtedly heard stories about Jesus, particularly stories about how Jesus could heal blind people. And it says, leaving Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar. Now, I'm moving fast, but you can just try to sit and ponder what this condition would be like. I don't know blindness. Some of you do. I don't know begging. I've never been in poverty. This guy's condition could not be worse. He's a blind beggar. There's no provision by the government to care for him. He's relying totally on the mercy of others. And he's sitting by this roadside. And it says, when he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out. So I love Bartimaeus because Bartimaeus knows he has a need. The rich young ruler had everything, but didn't know he had a need. Bartimaeus has nothing, knows he has a need. Jesus is coming around, and so what's his brother start doing? He starts crying out, Jesus of Nazareth, son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. He calls out to Jesus even though people try to silence him. Notice verse 48, many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he, I love this, cried out all the more. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, one thing I love about Bartimaeus' cry here is he knows Jesus owes him nothing. So he just cries out for mercy. Have mercy on me. And he recognizes Jesus as the son of David. That's a messianic confession. Like there was a lot of confusion about what the Messiah would be like, but one thing was for certain, Jesus would come from the line of David. He would be a son of David. So Bartimaeus gets it right. James Edwards, a great scholar, says, what Bartimaeus lacks in eyesight, he makes up for in insight. Doesn't have the eyesight, but he's got the insight. Disciples had the eyesight, didn't have the insight. He recognizes Jesus as the Son of David, begins to cry out to him, even though people are trying to stop him. And then we read some wonderful words here. Verse 49, and Jesus stopped and said, call him. You can hear your own story in this, can't you? And Jesus stopped. He stopped for this guy. May we stop for people as well. And he says, call him. Call him. What does Bartimaeus do? Well, first you see the crowd, very fickle crowd. And they call the blind man saying, take heart, get up. He's calling you. This is the same crowd saying, shut up. Now they're saying, get up. Like, less filling tastes great. Back and forth they're going here. Like, just be quiet. He doesn't want anything to do with you. And now it's like, hey, dude, just go. Get up. So Bartimaeus literally leaps at the opportunity to come to Jesus, as all of us should do. Jesus is inviting us. The most sensible thing for us to do is get up and go to Jesus. And so unlike the rich young ruler, he's willing to depart with his possessions, and they weren't much. Taking his cloak, he laid it aside and he sprang up and he came to Jesus. And Jesus asked him the same question he asked the disciples. What do you want me to do for you? And this brother just responds humbly, clearly. He says, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. There's one thing I need. I need to see. He has faith in the right person. Jesus commends him for his faith. Look at verse 52. Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has literally saved you. And Bartimaeus, instead of going back to his normal routine, follows Jesus after receiving his sight on the way. Isn't this a picture of the gospel? We were blind. God opened our eyes. He saved us. Now what are we doing? We're following him. We're following him. And he's going to follow Jesus. Now there's some closing questions I want us to consider as we just try to apply this to our hearts this morning. And there are more than these questions, but these are ones I've found really helpful for my soul. First of all, do you have a persistent faith this morning? Let's contrast the disciples and Bartimaeus. Throughout the Gospels, we see that you might call it a gutsy faith, a persistent faith, gets Jesus' attention. Paralytic, your faith has made you well. You're coming through a roof, man. That got Jesus' attention. Syrophoenician woman, remember her? She says, oh, even the dogs get some crumbs. Like, she's persistent. The centurion in another gospel account. And what is it that Jesus rebukes in the gospel of Mark? Your little faith. What gets Jesus' attention? Not great theological acumen, it's faith. Faith in him. So do you have a persistent faith? Second question. Are you cocky or contrite before Jesus? As we could contrast these two stories, you see, on the one hand, these disciples who are very, very well full of themselves. And we see this other story of a blind man who has nothing, and his simple prayer is, Lord, have mercy. Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy. That's been in the liturgy of the church for 2,000 years. Lord, have mercy. But we should pray this morning, not just Lord, have mercy, but the Lord does have mercy, but Lord, have mercy on me. You know, Martin Luther said one of the main reasons people aren't Christians is because they can't use personal pronouns. Me, my, I. Lord, have mercy on me. That's the prayer that saves a person. And so Bartimaeus introduced it. He is just calling out for mercy. He's humble. He's confident in Jesus, but he's humble before Jesus. He's not cocky. With that, third question. Do you want first place with Jesus, or do you simply want to follow Jesus? These disciples, they want a throne. Bartimaeus just can't get over the fact that God called him. He's just thrilled that Jesus said, come on. I don't care where you put me on the lineup. I just want on the lineup. The disciples want to sit. Bartimaeus wants to see. He just wants to see. Luke chapter 10, Jesus told the disciples to go out, and they went out, and they did a bunch of wonderful ministry, came back, and they were amazed that they did all these things. And Jesus says, don't marvel at that. Marvel that your name is in the book of life. It's not about us being first place, being known. What we should marvel at is that he would have us. We should marvel at he would have mercy on us. We should say with Bartimaeus, I just want to see. I want to see my sin. I want to see my Savior. I want to see truth. I just want to see. Final question, are you cynical or confident toward Jesus? Bartimaeus doesn't come with some cynicism. What do you want me to do? Well, I don't really think you can do this, but maybe, possibly. He's not jaded. He's confident. He's not cocky, but he's confident. He has a humble boldness. And it's easy for us over the years to grow cynical, telling Jesus what he can and can't do. And we just look at this whole text, friends, and don't we have an incredible Savior? What mercy Jesus has shown us. He doesn't ignore anyone who cries out to him. And as we say a lot from Richard Sibbs, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Hallelujah. Jesus flips everything on its head here. And so, my friends, if you're an unbeliever in the room, I want you to hear this. It's not because Jesus won't have you. It's because you won't come. You won't come. He hears the cry of all who cry out to him. And if you are a believer this morning, well, my friends, let's be grateful for mercy this morning. Let's be grateful that the Lord said, call him, call her. Let's be grateful this morning that he has opened up our eyes and bestowed on us mercy. And let's follow him humbly, faithfully. Let's take on these unnoticed tasks. Let's take advantage of opportunities. James and John, my friends, eventually got it. It's easy for us to be hard on them. They didn't know the whole story. Later, we read about James, what happens to this guy, this leader of the early church, who is beheaded, who is martyred for his faith. What happened to John, who gets exiled on the Isle of Patmos and later would write things like, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we'll have to lay down our lives for our brothers. What happened to these guys is simple. They were ransomed. What happened to these guys is that Jesus' prediction came true and Jesus changed them. And there's hope here for us, right? If you feel like a failure this morning, there's hope here. If you're not hearing hope, you're not hearing. Jesus used these guys to turn the world upside down. Praise God, Jesus changes people like them, people like us. He uses people like us. He uses bums and broken people like us by his grace for his glory. And that encourages me big time this morning. Jesus is the king we need. And praise God, he's the king we have. He's the king we have. Let's bless his holy name for his mercy this morning. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. That's the prayer that helps us to enter the kingdom, and it's the daily prayer of the disciple. Have mercy. Have mercy, not just on my brothers and sisters. Have mercy on me. Help us to appropriate that prayer regularly. Help us to stand amazed by your work of salvation, that you have opened up our eyes to see Jesus for who he is, to see Jesus for why he came. Help us to follow you on the way, we pray. Lord Jesus, we have a whole lifetime to apply these words. I pray your Holy Spirit would apply it to our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.